to Christ the Center, your weekly conversation of Reformed theology. This is episode number 403. My name is Camden Busey. I'm the pastor of Hope Orthodox Presbyterian Church in Grays Lake, Illinois. I'm back again with another great panel and another great subject. Today we're speaking with Jim Cassidy, who is the organizing pastor at South Austin OPC down in Austin, Texas. Welcome back to the program, Jim. It's great to have you again.
It's good to be here, as always, Camden.
We're also welcoming back our good friend Carlton Wynn, who's teaching systematic theology and apologetics at Westminster Theological Seminary in Philadelphia. Welcome back, Carlton. It's good to talk to you as well.
Always a pleasure, Camden. Thank you.
And today we are welcoming to the program for the very first time the Reverend Kevin Sherritt, who is pastor of Westminster Presbyterian Church, a PCA congregation in Rock Tavern, New York. Welcome, Kevin. It's good to meet you, and it's good to have you on the program.
Thanks, Camden. Thanks for having me. It's good to be with you guys.
Yes. Well, Kevin has written a dissertation, which has since been published, titled The Unassumed is the Unhealed, subtitled The Humanity of Christ and the Christology of T.F. Torrance. It's published by Pickwick Publications, which is an imprint of Whip and Stock. Many of our listeners are going to know about them. And our good friend Jeff Waddington, he has a forthcoming book with them. I believe it's out now. It's published. It's out there. You can look that up. Talking about the apologetics of Jonathan Edwards. But today we're going to be speaking about Torrance and a very important theological subject, particularly since he has influenced many, many theologians. And we're going to talk about the issues involved, talking about the humanity of Christ and trying to connect that to many important subjects. But before we get into that, we do have a few announcements. Jim, you have something to mention?
Yeah, thanks, Camden. Just a couple of quick ones. Once again, I think we've mentioned in previous program, if I could just get the word out there that we are beginning an outreach Bible study out in Dripping Springs, Texas. So if you know anyone in the Dripping Springs, Texas area, please let us know. We're going to be studying Book of Galatians this fall. So please get in touch with me. Let me know. Refer folks to me. I'd be happy to reach out to anyone and make a contact for that outreach. The second is a conference that we're putting on here in Austin in November. It's the weekend of November 6th and 7th. We are having our second annual conference on Reformed theology here in Austin. We're going to have Dr. D.G. Hart down to talk to us about the idea of advancing the kingdom. Mm-hmm. And myself and Reverend Dr. Glenn Clary will also be speakers at that conference. So for more information, check out ppcaustin.org/conference, and you can get more information there and register if you'd like to come.
Thanks, Jim. Of course, listeners would want to know that we are also having the Reformed Forum Conference once again, October 16th through 18th, 2015, in case you're listening in many years into the future. We want to make sure you got your years correct here. October 16th through 18th, 2015, here at Hope OPC in Grays Lake. We're looking forward to having another great event. We're welcoming to the conference as plenary speakers Dr. Richard Gaffin and Dr. Lane Tipton, who actually introduced us to our guest, Kevin, today. So if you'd like to come and participate and join with us and have a great time of conversation and learning, you can visit us online at reformedforum.org/conference for details as well as for a registration link. And we hope you can join us. We'd love to meet you in person, and we'd love to talk to you. reformedforum.org/conference. Well, brothers, it's wonderful to be here today and to talk about some important issues. We've in the past had some conversation on different subjects about the incarnation and union with Christ, and we've been bringing up various issues. One in particular is what type of human nature did Christ assume? Was it a fallen human nature, or was it some sort of other human nature? What was the status and the estate of that human nature? And whenever we speak of that, at least with contemporary theology, we must speak about the theology of T.F. Torrance, who is a big figure. Kevin, as we open up this subject and look at your book, The Unassumed is the Unhealed, can you introduce to our listeners briefly just the figure T.F. Torrance and perhaps how you've become acquainted with his theology?
Sure, Camden. T.F. Torrance was a 20th century Scottish theologian. He was born in 1913. And he died in 2007, and he was, for a time, the moderator of the General Assembly of the Church of Scotland, and is probably best known for about a 27-year career teaching dogmatics at University of Edinburgh from about 1950-ish to 1977 or so, late 1970s. And he has had a big impact on the second half of 20th century theology in a number of ways. I mean, not the least of which is Barth's The Reception and the Interpretation, as well as the translations of Barth's works. A lot of English-speaking Barth scholars are sort of channeling Torrance in the way they read Barth. Torrance did an enormous amount of work in the 50s and 60s on ecumenical engagement. He's got a body of work on Calvin and Reformation studies. He was a sort of self-made, I guess, patristic scholar. And he's also well known for his work on the boundary, if you will, and the interaction between science and theology, where he takes up all kinds of issues on epistemology and the philosophy of language and knowledge and the like. And so his work is complex and broad, and his influence is enormous. Of course, you know, we want to talk about his Christology and the way he viewed the humanity of Christ. And there, he does affirm, following Barth and what he reads to be, the Eastern Fathers, the idea that Christ came to save us by assuming our fallen and depraved humanity.
Mm-hmm. That kind of reminds me of Carleton's fine article he's published here recently on Reform.
Ref 21.
Ref 21, yeah. Thank you. On this very issue, it's such a strong, shocking statement, I think, to say that Christ assumed depraved human nature. Kevin, would you be able to tell us a little bit about the historical background and where is he getting that material from more specifically, and why is it important for him to say that Christ had a fallen, depraved human nature?
Sure. It's interesting. Torrance, it's very critical for Torrance, it turns out. He says this. He says, perhaps the most fundamental truth which we have to learn in the Christian church, or rather relearn since we have suppressed it, is that in the incarnation, God was coming to save us in the heart of our fallen and depraved humanity. He says, this is a doctrine found everywhere in the early church in the first five centuries, expressed again and again in terms that the whole man had to be assumed by Christ if the whole man was to be saved. And that's where we get the expression, the unassumed is the unhealed. And I use the shorthand, the non-assumptus for that, the Latin shorthand for that. And he cites a whole bunch of patristic scholars, Basil, Gregory of Nazianzus, Athanasius, and cites them to the effect that if the whole of Adam was not taken up, then only half the man was saved. He's got a whole bunch of citations, for example, in his work, The Trinitarian Faith, on those fathers, Nyssa, Hilary. And, you know, it's, given the state of modern patristic scholar, it's debatable whether Torrance is rightly reading those fathers. But in his mind, he is. It's something the church once held, suppressed and forgot essentially after Nicaea in the wake of the Arian controversy. While the church rightly post-Nicaea rejects Apollinarianism, you know, the doctrine that Christ did not assume a human mind, its concern with Arianism, and this is Torrance's reading now, led it to lay undue stress on the divinity of Christ, and he feels that the full place for the humanity of Christ after Nicaea and up through Chalcedon, including Leo's letter to Chalcedon, muted and eventually annihilated this doctrine of the unassumed is the unhealed and Christ coming into our fallen humanity. He sees, and this is ambiguous, he sees something of a recovery of this at the Reformation and in the thought of Calvin. But even Torrance is honest enough to admit that Calvin doesn't fully go where Torrance goes. And so the doctrine ends up neglected and being revived by Barth, and then Torrance is following in that train. And he does this in general with his reading of church history and theology, but particularly with the non-assumptists. You get this idiosyncratic kind of cutting through. It's a kind of counter-genealogy of church history, whereby a lot of the Eastern fathers had things right, Latin and Western theology got off course, Calvin made a partial correction, which is brought to its consummation in Barth.
Kevin, that's very helpful. For the benefit of our readers who maybe haven't read your book, before we ramp up our speed in terms of diving into the complexity of Torrance's theology, maybe it would be helpful if you explained the origin of this phrase, the unassumed is the unhealed, its specific historical intent originally, and explain from an Orthodox perspective how we're to think about that phrase, and then that might provide a good framework for us to begin to see where you argue Torrance departs from an Orthodox understanding of Christ's humanity. Could you do that for us?
Well, the phrase comes from, I believe it comes from Nazianzus, right? And
right.
And its use there is such that the way Torrance reads it, he reads it in a Christological way as grounding the vicarious humanity of Christ, the idea that Christ's humanity substitutes for us, right? But again, in the Apollinarian conflict, for example, the term simply means that Christ assumed a full human mind, right? And then Torrance reads these statements in a way that I don't think would gain the consensus of modern patristic scholars.
Right.
And so I think there's a sense there in which he is over-reading the original Apollinarian context.
Mm-hmm. That's very helpful, that Christ had to assume, we might say, a complete human nature, but not necessarily, indeed, he must not assume a corrupt human nature. And yet you're saying that's how Torrance has read what you're calling the non-assumptist maxim. Is that right?
Yes, that's right. And I don't think it's going to stand, you know, original contextual muster.
Mm-hmm. Gotcha.
But that's a dissertation I didn't write, to be honest with you. In the sense of that would be a dissertation on the patristic evidence for Torrance's usage.
I think this is helpful. On page 7 of your book, Kevin, you say along these lines, in addition, Torrance, and we've kind of covered this already, Torrance often cites what Calvin calls, quote unquote, the wonderful exchange embedded in the incarnation, which he sees as an exchange between God and sinful humanity, and thus as an atoning exchange. And I guess my question, and we can spend so much time here just unpacking his thought, but maybe you can just talk a little bit about the relationship between Christology and soteriology for Torrance, in so much as, if I could set it against the backdrop of a more traditional theology, which would see, okay, Christology, the incarnation, is an event whereby the eternal God becomes man in order that he might, in the course of time, atone for the sins of his people. It seems as if Torrance wants to, for a lack of a better term, squish those two things together, Christology or incarnation and soteriology in one, in such a way that the vicarious humanity of Christ is the saving work of Christ, so that the person and work of Christ, rather than having two distinct, if you could put it this way, loci in systematic theology, are actually become one. Is that accurate? And if so, how would you be willing just to, you know, flesh that out and unpack that for us a little bit?
Yes, I do think that's accurate. I mean, everywhere he states that incarnation and atonement are one, or they have a mutually involuted relationship, that incarnation is atoning incarnation and that atonement is incarnational atonement. And so what this ends up meaning for Torrance is that atonement is worked out inside the incarnate constitution of the mediator, that it is the whole life of Christ conceived as a single complex event, which inside the mediator itself, atonement is wrought. In other words, he assumes fallen, depraved, and alienated humanity. And here we have to be clear that Torrance does not believe Jesus ever sinned in humanity, that in the sense that he engaged in a sinful action or was broke God's law, let's say.
Right.
He believes that Torrance wears our sinful humanity sinlessly, and that by the course of his whole obedience in his constitution, he condemns sin in the flesh and, as he puts it often, bends back our wayward will, sanctifies our human nature, and through the cross, all the way through the cross and resurrection, then offers it back up to the Father. And so he sees the hypostatic union then as itself an atoning union, which has a sort of narrow aspect, the once-for-all aspect in the virgin birth and the assumption of humanity, but the narrow aspect can never be separated from the totality of the hypostatic union, which he reconceives it dynamically as entailing the whole historical life of Christ. He can even say that there's a sense in which the hypostatic union is not ontologically complete at Bethlehem, but is an achievement of the whole life of Christ. And so what he's doing here is he's driving deeply into this notion that incarnation and atonement are not just, as we would, I think, freely say, locked together in a sort of an intimate way, but that they are one.
Mm-hmm. Well, clearly then, if they are one and Christ assumed human nature, and if that has atoning significance, not just as making the atonement possible, but actually having a significance in the act, what does that mean for the scope of the atonement, and what does the atonement actually accomplish in Torrance's thought? Does it just somehow wipe the slate clean for everyone and then they're responsible for their own sins going forward, or how does he avoid a universalism?
Yes, that's a good question, and it surfaces, I think, some of the deep structural inconsistencies that arise from this notion of the unassumed being the unhealed and Christ assuming our fallen humanity. So you would think logically, if Christ assumes our fallen humanity, and let me just digress shortly here to show you how realistic this is for Torrance, right? We all, in one sense, believe in the vicarious humanity, that Christ assumes our human nature, that he acts in it, that he represents us, that at the cross he substitutes for us. We can use all of this language in a perfectly orthodox and reformed sense. But for Torrance, it means he assumes the actual conditions of our fallen existence, and that he also displaces all of our human actions so that he believes for us. He even speaks of his vicarious repentance and confession of sin on our behalf. Every human response that is required from man to God, Christ makes for us. And so Torrance will say regularly things like he is the complete word of God to man and the only full answering word of man back to God. He's the amen. He's the one who stands in our place at every single point. He calls this total substitution. And so you would think that this would entail universalism. But Torrance does not go there. What he does here is he says that to follow out the logic of this toward a universalistic conclusion would essentially entail two errors, he says. One is it would put too much stress on what he calls, and this is another favorite term of his, logical causal relations. What logical causal relation is there, he says at one point, between Jesus' death on the cross and the forgiveness of my sins in 1949? The relationship between the atoning work of Christ and forgiveness of individual human beings is transcendent and pneumatic and ineffable. And the advocates of both universalism and, on the other hand, limited atonement, Torrance thinks, are guilty of this logical causal chain of reasoning. That's one thing he says. The second thing he adduces to prevent universalism is the irrationality of evil. He just says it's an utter irrational mystery that anyone would finally be damned, though he does grant the possibility of it based on the scriptural evidence. Now, if you'll allow me, I'll say a few more words about this. This goes to the non-assumptus in a very profound way, because in the non-assumptus, Torrance uses the historical couplet. This is another couplet that has patristic pedigree as well as Protestant scholastic and Bardian pedigree, the Anhypostasia and Enhypostasia couplet. And so by Anhypostasia, we mean that the humanity of Jesus Christ had no independent personal existence apart from the incarnation. Right? It precludes any kind of adoptionism or Nestorianism. And by Enhypostasia, we mean that the humanity of Christ was given personal existence and hypostatically in the person of the eternal divine Son. It's a relatively harmless couplet as used in lots of Christologies, but Torrance uses it in such a pervasive way and in conjunction with the non-assumptus that I think it's sort of like a tectonic thing that ends up surfacing in all other areas of his theology. So what he says is Anhypostasia accents the fact that Jesus is man. And by that, he basically means mankind or every man, whereas Enhypostasia accents the fact that Jesus is a man. Anhypostasia accents his ontological solidarity with all human beings. Enhypostasia accents his personal encounter, the insertion of his life into the social and corporate life and encounter with other men and women. And so he grants in his work that Christ assumes our common fallen humanity, and this is anhypostatically conceived. In other words, he conceives of the humanity that Christ assumes as providing ontological solidarity with all men. And here there's another ambiguity, a problem, that is that Torrance never defines for us, and this is very frustrating, human nature. It seems to be some kind of substance ontology which includes every instance of human nature everywhere, and it's sort of sucked up into the hypostatic union like a vortex. But he does grant that anhypostasia means he has ontic solidarity with all of human nature. But interestingly, he grants, rightly, that he doesn't enhypostatically assume all human persons. Mm-hmm. This is an important distinction to get in Torrance. He assumes fallen human nature, qua nature, but he doesn't assume all of our fallen, twisted centers of personality. He even says he sets aside what divides us, our fallen centers of personality, to assume what unites us, our common fallen humanity. And so what this does, I mean, we can talk about this later, but this is devastating for the non-assumptus because it means no actual fallen human being is assumed.
Right.
Just some abstraction called fallen human nature abstracted away from actual concrete fallen human persons is assumed.
And apart from their personal sins.
And apart from their personal sins and their personal histories, mm-hmm. etc. Right. But the way this works itself out on your original question, Camden, with respect to universalism, mm-hmm. is he'll say, and here we have to add another layer, he'll speak of Jesus Christ, as Barth does, as the election of God, and he will say that in Jesus Christ all men are elect and judged unto salvation. That sort of correlates with anhypostasia. It just does the job ontically, and the solidarity in question means that all embraced in that solidarity are elect, judged, and saved. But then he says that there's an enhypostatic confrontation, if you will, with individual men and women who are sinners, which means that they are elect or judged. So he says both. He says that all men are elect and judged unto salvation in Jesus Christ, and they are elect or judged unto damnation. And so so when he comes to universalism, the anhypostasia part of this would make you think he must be a full-blown universalist. But he in addition to the idea that he doesn't like logical causal connections, mm-hmm. irrationality of evil, he says there's an n-hypostatic personal encounter or insertion into the lives of men which they, in fact, can and do reject. And so he stops just short of universalism. So his view on the atonement is neither limited atonement nor universalism nor Arminian synergism. It's something mm-hmm. called, you know, Torrensism, right?
Dialecticism, maybe.
But what's interesting here is, on the one hand, I think it's devastating for the non-assumptus. I do think the non-assumptus is underneath the confusion about the extent of the atonement in Torrens. But if Jesus, personally substitutes for us in all our acts, faith, repentance, and confession included, then it turns out that this substitution is not nearly as total or as enacted from the depths of our concrete situations as Torrens would lead you to believe in the vast swaths of his corpus.
Kevin, this is so great. There's so many deep theological presuppositions we could explore here, but just to continue on the thread that you're on with respect to this anhypostasia dialectic that is expansive in its theology. In your book, you bring out another conflict of the non-assumptus with respect to the idea that Christ, as depraved, bends our will back toward God, and you question whether the integrity of the non-assumptus within Torrance's mind actually holds if, in fact, Christ is able to actualize a capacity for obedience. Can you talk about, along the lines that you've already discussed, how that dimension of Christ's fallen nature and yet his struggle to obey undermines in principle what the non-assumptus is intending to capture? We've kind of slid into, by the way, for the benefit of the listeners, from articulating his views to diving into some of the conflicts internal to it. But I think this would build on what you've just said.
Yeah, I'll try and articulate his views along the way. So if we go back to, say, the hypostatic union, which he conceives as a once-for-all union that is dynamically conceived as entailing the whole course of Christ's life. And here, that's, a departure from traditional Christology. But yet he acknowledges moments in this union that are important, and he expounds the historical life of Jesus in a linear fashion. And so there's some confusion. So he will say things like, at the virgin birth, he assumed and sanctified our humanity. But yet it's clear that he thinks the sanctification of our humanity is an achievement of the whole course of Jesus' life, the whole integrated, incarnate, atoning, hypostatic union. And so there becomes a question right at the beginning of the historical life of Christ, for example, in the virgin birth. If the virgin birth is a saving and sanctifying and healing event, and Torrens affirms emphatically that it is, the nature then of that humanity at the time of the virgin birth is very ambiguous. I do ask some questions of it. I say, well, if he sanctifies the humanity on assuming it, then post-virgin birth there is no fallen humanity. If he, does something like, heals it substantially or something, or regenerates it somehow, then Christ's post-virgin birth humanity would be like our redeemed and sub-eschatological humanity. And it wouldn't be fallen in the full sense that Torrens contends for.
Right. If
he enables it somehow, Torrens never tells us this, but if he enables it somehow such that, the will, the enslaved and fallen will now has some volition and can deliberate and make choices, then you've got you've converted a Reformed conception of original sin into something like a semi-Pelagian conception of original sin. And Torrens is working, I think, with, if you had to pick one, something like that third conception. So there's a question of whether this works. Now he would criticize this. He would say, well, you're not understanding. I don't use that kind of ordo salutis language. I think in holistic terms, and I think of the one single complex interlocked event. But the problem is that even in his own presentation, he makes these statements. He tells us that the virgin birth is a saving event. Now, not to be isolated or detached from the whole life of Christ onto the resurrection, but the same thing can be seen if you deal with the historical life of Christ. So he'll often talk about the once and for all union or the incarnation narrowly, by which he means the virgin birth, the assumption of our humanity. And then he'll talk about the continuous union, by which he means the whole historical life of Christ. And throughout that whole historical life of Christ, he condemned sin in the flesh. Right? Here he's alluding to Romans 8:3. And by that he means throughout the whole course of Christ's life, he is bearing the judgment of God against our sin, and he is answering that judgment with a righteous, obedient amen from within our sinful condition. And he does this across the course of his life in such a way that the whole conflict, if you will, between God and fallen humanity in Christ gathers in intensity and increases in its ferocity up to the cross where it culminates. And so one of the questions I put to this is that I don't believe it can make intelligible the human will of Christ. Torrance will often use statements about Christ stepping in to the situation where we are disobedient, obeying where we are corrupt, you know, as if he's a sort of third party stepping in between us and God. And you could almost think, and I'm not accusing him of this, you could almost think there's a kind of trifelotism here, that there's a divine will and a fallen human will, and something has to be bending back. Because, of course, you could say the divine nature bends back the human will. But Torrance lays such stress on the vicarious human obedience of Christ that you're left asking, well, what human will is bending back the depraved will? And so if you don't mind, I'll read just what I say at the end of one chapter here. He says, so this is in my opinion, sort of the heart of my critique. If I had to give it really quickly in bullet points, I would say this. The human will of Christ is under God's just condemnation, since throughout the whole course of his life, Christ condemned our sin in the flesh and confessed our sinful will before the Father. The human will of Christ is also perfectly obedient, since Christ is the perfect amen of man to God's judgment on our wayward will. It is his obedient will which condemns sin in the flesh and confesses our sin, including the sins of our wayward will. Third, the human will of Christ is being progressively sanctified, since the atoning union is wrought through all the stages of the Lord's life. The bending back of our will is not instantaneous, but it does indeed occur in the life of Christ. And fourth, the human will becomes increasingly brazen and obdurate, since the situation within the incarnate mediator is one of increasing conflict and intensification. So what you have here is a situation where the same will is perfectly obedient, progressively sanctified, under just condemnation. Now remember, not just legal condemnation, ontological condemnation, and increasingly hostile at every point in the incarnate life before the cross. I think it's an understatement to say that that cannot be made intelligible.
Yeah.
But one of the services Torrance provides, I think, to the modern church is he does give you an architectonic theological theology of the non-assumptus and allows you to work through what it would actually entail if the thing were true.
So just to summarize for our listeners, because we've run through a lot of stuff here, you're identifying a number of dialectical points of conflict that flow from his use of the non-assumptus maxim. And I just jotted down a few here that you just finished saying, that the very same human will is fallen and hostile to God by virtue of its depravity, and yet at the same time obedient and progressively sanctified in its battle with what
That's
itself.
Right. Right.
Secondly, I have that the vicarious humanity, repentance, prayer life, etc. of Christ is absolutely totalizing. And he picks up conceptually on the en hypostasia distinction. And yet, there is no universalism, even though he vicariously assumes the humanity that every human being possesses. There's still some sense in which, allegedly, the human being must appropriate for himself the saving work of Christ. And then thirdly, I have that that he assumed allegedly a fallen humanity that is personal in its depravity, and yet the incarnation, he affirms at its core, is an assumption of the pure and undefiled divine Son of God. Are we tracking so far?
Yes, I would add that on the enhypostasia part, he says rightfully that Christ did not assume our fallen human persons,
right.
Because you know that would mean that Jesus actually is every human being,
mm-hmm.
And right. So there's a split, if you will, between an and enhypostasia in his theology, and that split would never occur. I mean, it doesn't occur in normal Christologies that use that couplet, right? It occurs in Torrance because underneath it is his commitment to the non-assumptus. But even he is not so bold to assume that Jesus is every person. He can only be one person. He's male, not female, Jew, not Gentile, Jesus, not Paul. And so the non-assumptus creates a lot of downstream or upstream, depending on how you want to look at it, fractures. And it creates this fracture between an and enhypostasia, and that creates this retreat into no logical causal connections, the irrationality of evil when he's confronted with the doctrine of the atonement. And what it does is it undermines all of this language which you just alluded to, Carlton, about the perfect total substitution for every single human response. If you guys don't mind, I'll read you how Torrance thinks the gospel should be preached. I think this will show you, give you more of a window.
Oh, yeah.
Yeah,
yeah,
that'd be very,
please do.
Very enlightening.
Here's how he thinks the gospel should be preached in the light of the vicarious humanity of Jesus. He asks, how then is the gospel to be preached in a genuinely evangelical way? Surely in such a way that full and central place is given to the vicarious humanity of Jesus. I'm reading from The Mediation of Christ, page 94. The vicarious humanity of Jesus as the all-sufficient human response to the saving love of God, which he has freely and unconditionally provided for us. We preach and teach the gospel evangelically, then, in such a way as this. So here he goes. God loves you so utterly and completely that he has given himself for you in Jesus Christ, his beloved Son, and has thereby pledged his very being as God for your salvation. In Jesus Christ, God has actualized his unconditional love for you in your human nature in such a once-for-all way that he cannot go back upon it without undoing the incarnation and the cross, and thereby denying himself. Jesus Christ died for you precisely because you are sinful and utterly unworthy of him, and has thereby already made you his own before and apart from your ever believing in him. He has bound you to himself by his love in a way that he will never let you go. For even if you refuse him and damn yourself in hell, his love will never cease. Therefore, repent and believe in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. From beginning to end, what Jesus Christ has done for you, he has done not only as God, but as man. He has acted in your place in the whole range of your human life and activity, including your personal decisions and your responses to God's love, and even your acts of faith. He has believed for you, fulfilled your human response to God, even made your personal decision for you, so that he acknowledges you before God as one who has already responded to God in him, who has already believed in God through him, and whose personal decision is already implicated in Christ's self-offering to the Father.
That's amazing. That's amazing.
Incredible
right.
stuff.
Right.
This is the vortex of the noumenal realm here. This is the vortex of divine actualism, it seems.
Yes. Yes, I think that's right. And going to Jim's question earlier, I think, you know, if we were to step back and ask what some of the bigger structural things are, it has to do with, you know, he rejects a two-atom Christology.
Mm-hmm.
And if you reject a two-atom Christology and the bi-covenantal structure of our standards, he ends up then thrusting Israel into the critical role in understanding the incarnation. And he has an elaborate and in many ways provocative and Christological kind of reading of the Old Testament where the Word of God is trying to penetrate into Israel and shape her life and forge its way, and that finally culminates in the incarnation. But there's no protology, typology, eschatology schema at work. And so the ontic ends up swallowing everything else. And and it ends up, you know, undercutting, it turns out, I think, the non-assumptus itself. There's a lot about Jesus as the faithful Israelite coming forth from the womb of Israel, which, you know, being on the road to incarnation, but there's very little about Jesus as the second Adam and the history of Israel being sort of underneath the main Adam Christ line of redemptive history.
Right.
Kevin, in connection with that, you've kind of answered already, I guess, the question I'm anticipating. I'd like to see you perhaps unfold it a little bit more. It seems to me that he's actually going, if I could put it this way, backwards in historical theology. You know, when you get to the time of the Reformation, and particularly within the Reformed aspect or the Reformed part of the Reformation, you have developing this covenant idea, right? That the relationship between God and man is not understood ontologically, or you know, to use the medieval analogia entis idea, right? That we have an ontological commonality with God, but rather we are related to God in a covenantal fashion, so that Christ atones for our sins covenantally. He is our federal representative, as you were articulating in the two-Adam Christology. And then it seems like, to me, he's kind of given up on that, and he's very critical of the covenantal scheme of the Westminster Standards, for instance. And it seems to me that he's almost going back, perhaps ironically enough, considering the way in which Barth, his mentor, rejected with vigor the analogia entis. And it seems as if Torrance is actually, by swapping out federalism for ontology, kind of going back in that direction. Is that the way you see it, or where am I off? Would you kind of unpack that a little bit more?
Yeah, I don't think he's going back to the medieval analogia entis. I think he's going back to ontology in the sense of the full soteriological meaning of ontology, in that Christ assumes this ontological entity known as human nature, and he's cutting back. In fact, Torrance does not have a lot of regard for medieval theology. It's not to say he's disdainful, but it doesn't occupy a large place. He tends to think the medievals had a static view of God, and he doesn't like impassibility and immutability. He wants to reconstrue those. So he's going back, not to that, I think, so much, but as to the Greek fathers and incarnate atonement and atoning incarnation. And so I think that is what he's doing. It's as I said earlier, it's a very idiosyncratic, not just an idiosyncratic theological position, but it rests on an idiosyncratic theological reading of the historical tradition.
Sure. Now, I recognize his disdain for the medieval, particularly. What struck me, though, is that he has given up a covenantal understanding of soteriology in place of an ontological one, which, in that sense, medieval theology has a ontological view of soteriology as opposed to, let's say, a covenantal one. Or
I see your point. Sure. And what's interesting is, now Torrance will say that there are profound forensic elements to the atonement. He can even use, on occasion, the language of imputation, but he doesn't mean the same thing our standards mean by it. There's no, ironically, in this conception of the dynamic hypostatic union entailing the whole life of Christ, there's no imputation of that active obedience to us. He does have a concept of active and passive obedience, but again, they are essentially coterminous. You know, the active obedience is the whole life of Christ, and the passive obedience is the whole life of Christ. So what he does here, in acknowledging that there must be forensic elements, he thinks that they have to be grounded in a deeper, for their coherence, they need to be grounded in the ontological dimension, what he calls, using Old Testament language, the goel dimension of atonement, rather than the Kippur or the Pdah dimension of the dramatic act or the expiation. He likes to see, he loves the idea of the Galel, the kinsman redeemer, because he feels that that grounds the other aspects of atonement in the person of the incarnate mediator. And so if you just have the covenantal view, he calls this the Latin heresy, where if you deny that Christ assumed our fallen humanity, you end up having to construe salvation in what he calls extrinsic, forensic legal categories. And he has nothing but disdain, not always, in my opinion, fully informed disdain for this. And he thinks it makes the humanity of Christ merely instrumental in the hands of God. And yet, the way the non-assumptus has to be worked out, it has to entail the fact that no actual fallen human personality is assumed. And so the whole system is crying out for a return of some sort anyway to a more fundamentally forensic dimension and construal of the atonement.
Yes, yes. Because you're saying the ontology won't work.
The ontology doesn't work, and there are things in Torrance's attempt to work it out rigorously, and his attempt to work it out rigorously is I think, the most vigorous one we have, which point profoundly toward the need for the forensic conception. Another point here, which I think is very important, is, we mentioned that of course, even if we granted what Torrance is trying to get out here, we would still have to say he could only be one person, right? He can't be every person. But more to the point here is Torrance fully affirms and is actually quite moving and penetrating on the cosmic creational aspects of redemption in Christ. And, well, I mean, the obvious question to ask here is, well, then how can the whole creation be healed, healed without being assumed?
Right.
Right. The whole cosmos is healed without being assumed. So it turns out that the way he uses the non-assumptus, it turns out to be partial and fragmentary anyway when you look at the whole scope of cosmic redemption.
Yeah. Well, Kevin, let me ask you to expand a little bit on that cosmic dimension of Christ's redemption by asking this. Early in your book, you locate the seeds of this crucial element of Christ's fallen, i.e. depraved human nature, in the way that Torrance construes divine revelation and the history of Israel. And along the way, you connect it to his doctrine of Scripture in a denial of inerrancy.
Right.
Could you help unpack for us the theological presuppositions regarding divine revelation and the fallen matrix in which that revelation is said to be presented as kind of the underlying framework out of which comes this inescapable affirmation of Christ's fallen flesh?
Well, I'll try. That's a good question. It's sort of the backdrop of the non-assumptus in the history of Israel, to which Torrance devotes an enormous amount of space. Revelation, for him, is finally and fully Jesus Christ. So there's kind of revelation with a capital R, and then there's revelation with a small r, which he would grant to, say, the Scriptures. And so he speaks of the Word of God, and by that he means the eternal Son and Word of God, penetrating into Israel's life, laying a hold of fallen, recalcitrant Israel, and trying to reshape their thought. He speaks of the Word's long historical conflict with the carnal mind of man in Israel, Israel's vicarious election to be the mediators of revelation and reconciliation. And that Word kind of lays hold of Israel, creates responses to itself, suborns those responses, and continues to reshape Israel's mind and unfolds itself in Israel's history, and along the way creates what Torrance calls, it's kind of a spiraling process. He calls them empirical correlates. So he would see the Old Testament Scriptures not as the Word of God in the sense that we would use it, although he will occasionally use that language, but as the empirical correlates created in the historical life of Israel by the Word, the eternal Word of God. And so what he's after here is the idea that even in Israel, the Word of God, revelation, is penetrating into the fallenness of the created order. It takes up Israel's language, Israel's history, Israel's land, all of which lies under a curse, and forges within Israel these sets of, he calls them like conceptual tools, you know, forges the vocabulary that we use, righteousness, atonement, sacrifice, kingdom, covenant. And so his whole reading, and of course, Revelation is always trying to, it is just like incarnation and atonement, revelation and reconciliation are one in Torrance. Revelation entails or completes itself in reconciliation. And reconciliation is the inner dynamic, he'll say, of revelation. And so it's always seeking embodiment in the life of Israel. He sees the cult, the sacrificial cult, and says the cult demonstrates that Israel can't provide the response to revelation that is supposed to respond, that is supposed to supply. And therefore, there needs to be a covenanted way of response provided by God himself. But at the same time, he picks up on the fact that God wants obedience and not sacrifice, texts like that, and says that the cult, just like the law, has to be cut into or done into the very flesh or existence of Israel. And so this all spirals on with increasing intensity until you get to the figure of the servant of the Lord in Isaiah and finally to Jesus himself. And in Israel, the circle of revelation penetrating into Israel's falling existence and seeking to complete itself in reconciling obedience is constantly broken because of Israel's sinfulness. But in Jesus Christ, who is revelation and reconciliation incarnate, the circle is completed. So that's sort of the background. And if you want, I can clarify that before I move on to his doctrine of Scripture.
No, that's very helpful. You're saying that it's all organically, but not in necessarily a Vossian sense, but it's actually ontologically connected from Israel's role in history to the birth of Christ.
That's right. He'll speak of Israel as the womb of the incarnation, or you know, the place where the Word is on the road to being flesh. Now, he grants, of course, that Israel's history is proleptically it points forward to Christ, but it's preconditioned by the reality of Jesus Christ as well. It's not like that Jesus right. Christ just comes out of the matrix of Israel.
Sure, but sure. There's a reciprocity there.
That's right. There's a reciprocity, just like there's a reciprocity between revelation and reconciliation, incarnation and atonement. One of the things to get in Torrance is that he's always both-anding everything, and that can be fine, but it also can create artificial unities. So Jesus Christ comes out of this matrix of Israel's long history, and you can, by the time you're finished reading Torrance's Theology of Israel, you can see he has no place to go on his Christology other than some adoption of something like the non-assumptus. The Word has always been trying to get down into Israel's fallen existence and evoke out of it the appropriate response to it. And this is why I said earlier, if you don't see Israel as structured by and controlled by protology and the two-Adam Christology, you're going to be led astray here, I think.
Yes.
And so with respect to Scripture, this is quite provocative. When I found this in Torrance years ago, I was shocked, and I think it's one of the places where you can see just how far-reaching the non-assumptus is in Torrance's theology. It affects even his bibliology. He basically thinks that it's a Christological error to believe in the inerrancy of Scripture because you're not acknowledging that the Word of God gathers up our fallen, broken human words and, you know, in the miracle of the grace of God, uses them for his purposes. And so you've broken the Christological analogy between the divine and human in Christ and the divine and human in Scripture if you fundamentalistically, as he would put it, insist on a inerrant Bible. So you, it's essentially a Christological problem that in fact flows from the non-assumptus. And at one place he even says, you know, our why is it that when we set forth our dogmatic loci about Holy Scripture, there's no talk about atoning mediation within the depth of the mediator's life?
That's very helpful. This the idea that finitude, it seems, entails corruption by virtue of what it is. And therefore, if God is to reveal himself in any concrete way within the matrix of our existence, it must have as one of its constituent features fallenness and sinfulness.
Yes, that's correct. I think that's right.
Mm-hmm. Perhaps ironically enough, that seems to go back to an older medieval notion as well, not to keep bringing this up, but of our doctrine of man, concupiscence and such, that there is this kind of inbuilt within creation, because it's finite, a certain lack that somehow God needs to make up for and does make up for in Christ.
Yeah, I think it might be analogous that I agree. And you do find statements to that effect along those lines here and there in Torrance. It's just that because of the, not just a soteriological Christocentrism, but because of this principial, all-pervasive Christocentrism, which has at its heart the non-assumptus, it turns out that everything's affected. We've already seen how faith and confession and repentance are affected, but it turns out your doctrine of Scripture, you would expect Torrance to say, I think a lot of modern evangelicals would say, well, he's just, capitulating to higher criticism, post-Enlightenment higher criticism in his doctrine of Scripture. Quite the contrary. He actually doesn't care about higher criticism at all. He has no use for it. Because he thinks that a fallen Scripture is a glorious thing, that there's weakness and limitation in human language and human conceptualities that are sort of taken up and purified in Christ. And this connects to another thing here. The way he construes the hypostatic union, I mentioned before, it's like a vortex. He will say, for example, that there's a hypostatic union between time and eternity. He'll say there's a hypostatic union between the divine word and the human word. This is one of the things he does to criticize a fundamentalistic view of Scripture. He'll say, in Scripture, the human word and the divine word are not hypostatically united. They're only hypostatically united in Jesus Christ. And so on that point, of course, he's just trying to say that the Scriptures are not identical to Jesus Christ. Mm. His view there is fine. It just doesn't entail errancy. And so there'll be a hypostatic union between essentially created rationalities and uncreated rationalities. So he doesn't expressly say that everything is sucked up into the hypostatic union, but there are times when you read him and it sounds like it must be for his theology to work.
Hmm. Yeah, there's so many things here, and the listeners, of course, I'm sure, are just fascinated with what we've talked about to this point as well. But, obviously, as you have studied very deeply into this subject and yet continue to serve as a pastor of a local congregation, you see the applicability here. But could you draw some of those things out? In what way has your study of Torrance really served to open your eyes to certain things in the pastoral ministry and in the needs of the people, and where is Torrance's theology lacking in terms of offering a true hope to the people?
That's an excellent question, Camden, and I'd be glad to do that. I think we've kind of covered some of the ways it's lacking. The way I got interested in this years ago as a younger man was I was attracted to this idea, as I think perhaps maybe some number of younger evangelicals are today, that, and Torrance will use this sort of language, excuse me, and that Christ, in assuming our fallen nature, comes all the way into our condition. So this is the rhetorical force of this position. The rhetorical force is, if we don't have a God who comes down to where we actually are, into the depth of our darkness and alienation, we have a God who stops short of coming all the way to us. And Torrance has repeated statements to that effect. The love of God stops short of penetrating into the concrete position of helpless men and women. And I think that that resonates, rightly or wrongly, with a lot of modern theology. And the second thing is that it, and I think a sensitive person feels this, it gives a kind of force to the temptations of Jesus, perhaps, that one wonders about, you know, how real they were. Now, I don't think this ultimately holds up for various reasons, but those were two things that drove me to this pastorally. But so what I've taken away from it, from the pastoral ministry, is a couple of things, really. And I use these things in my ministry, and even from the pulpit, without using them in the Torrance frame. For example, when we're talking about, say, the imperatives and the indicatives in preaching, and you want to charge people, you don't have to buy into Torrance's whole frame to realize he says a lot of helpful things. He has a shorthand little phrase of his, where he says, he speaks of something called the logic of grace. And he says the logic of grace is not that, you know, God does part and we do part, or that God does it all and we do nothing. He says the logic of grace, now the way he puts it is the logic of grace is that it's all of God and also all of man, by which he means all of man in Jesus Christ. But that preaches, if you say, the logic of the gospel is that God has done everything, and now he requires all from you. And so I think that's very pastorally helpful. His statement, you don't have to agree that in Galatians 2:20, you know, you have a subjective genitive versus an objective genitive about the whole debate about whether we're talking about the faithfulness of Jesus Christ or faith in Jesus Christ. Torrance, of course, takes it to mean the faithfulness of Jesus Christ. But he has a lot of helpful material about how our faithfulness is enfolded in his, undergirded by his, you know, rests on his prior action. So you don't have to go to the whole complete displacement of every human response, but there's a lot of helpful material there, I think, on the fact that you can, for his conception of Jesus as the high priest is highly moving. He speaks of this idea of sort of turning Jesus around in your mind. You know, you worship him and he's the divine Jesus and you're praising him, but you also have to turn him around because he's your forerunner, and you shelter behind him as you come into God's presence, and he's your elder brother. And so your worship is offered in and with and through him and purified before the face of the Father. And that helps, I think, worshipers on the ground. Now, it's not unique to Torrance. You can find that in Calvin and at other places in the tradition. But he does that in a very moving way. He has when he's talking about Christ coming into our fallen, broken situation, and he speaks of Jesus as the good shepherd, there are incredibly moving passages about Jesus shouldering our burden and weeping and groaning and getting underneath the condition of fallen men. He speaks of him as the king of the kingdom and confronting the demonic because it's mangling his creation and human beings in a very powerful way. Now, you know, you don't, when you're preaching, of course, you don't talk about an and then hypostasia and whether this works or not in the whole system. But the stuff is moving, and I think it flows out of his commitment to the non-assumptus, but you don't have to be committed to that to take away some real powerful pastoral things. And another thing here is this. He tells a wonderful story. He was a chaplain in the Army in World War II. He came back, right? He was at Princeton and has this famous conversation with Emil Brunner at Princeton, walking around while war's breaking out in Europe. And he was offered a job at Princeton, and he decided he couldn't take it. He had to go back to Scotland. He wasn't going to be away from his country and his people while they were at war. He ends up enlisting. He becomes a chaplain. He's all over. He almost died twice. He has incredible stories where he was in a ditch once, and the man on the left of him and the right were killed by an explosion, and he survived. And he felt that God had saved him, obviously, and he was had a kind of a role in the second half of the 20th century to preach the gospel. And He tells a story of ministering to a dying soldier who had 20 minutes to live, he says. And he asked him one question, the soldier: is God really like Jesus? Now, you don't have to be, you know, a Bardian, you know, to appreciate that Torrance was trying to communicate to this man. And this is a famous phrase of Torrance, which which I think if taken pastorally can be used to comfort and build up our people. He loves to say there is no God, no hidden God behind the back of Jesus Christ. Now, there are theological ways that we have to qualify that, the extra Calvinisticum, for example. But he what he's in Torrance's theology, that's rooted in the homoousion, the ability to say what Jesus does, God does, and to tell a dying person, look into the face of Jesus Christ. And he was asked that same question in a hospital some decades later, and he said, it bracketed my whole ministry, and I've been struck by this and the concrete applicability of the homoousion, which he conceives of, again, in this sort of realist way that we've been talking about. But we don't have to do that to learn from him that this is pastorally powerful stuff.
Mm. Yeah, it's always helpful for us to look at the pastoral commitments and the pastoral questions that drive any theologian. I know in my personal study of Carl Rahner and our other brothers here have studied Barth and Pannenberg, that there are often practical and very pastoral concerning issues that drive the theology. But that also should drive us back, of course, always to Scripture and to the, as you've mentioned earlier, architectonic principles of that are driving the theology, and seek to answer those questions, which are legitimate questions and true questions, but to do so according to God's truth.
Sure.
Kevin, we really appreciate you taking the time today to speak with us, and thanks also for your many years of study and commitment and for writing this book. This has been a fascinating conversation. We really appreciate it.
Well, it's my pleasure. Thanks for having me, Camden, and gentlemen, it's been a pleasure.
Anytime. We'd love to have you back for part due, if we could.
That'd be
great. Well, I want people to visit us online, but before you come over to Reformed Forum, you can find more information about Westminster, actually the Westminster Presbyterian Church, a PCA congregation up in Rock Tavern, New York. You can find them online at westminsterchurch-ny.org. They have a whole bunch of sermons and other information available online. You can also visit us at reformedforum.org, where you'll find information about all of our programs, as well as information on how to register for our conference in October. Reformedforum.org. If you'd like to get a hold of us in other ways, you can send us an email at mail@reformedforum.org or tweet us at Reformed Forum. I want to thank everybody for listening, and we hope you join us again next time on Christ the Center.